Happy New Year to everybody. Well, that doesn't sound like very good. Man, hope that's not a foretaste of things to come in your life. What'd you learn in 2003 about yourself? Did you learn anything? See, here's the kind of thing that you need to think about. The moment that we put our trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, the scripture says, we're born into God's family. Now, that's not a theological concept. That's a fact. We're born into God's family. And I know we look around and we see everybody. We still look alike, as we look the same, not alike. I hope I don't look like you and like me. Nothing offensive about that, but... But we kind of, you know, we kind of look at each other, and we haven't the same person we saw a week or two ago or a month ago. But the Bible says that we're brand new people in Christ inside of this body that we look at as a person. And at physical death, there's a separation that comes between this person that's inside the body and the body. Body goes back to the ground. It's going to disintegrate. And this immaterial person that we are goes into God's presence. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Now, while we are here in this body, we have a task before us as God's children and His family. And the task is to grow up. Now, we go through that in the physical realm to some degree. Growing up. It takes a long time to grow up. As I've looked at the scripture, I think the pattern of scripture puts it that people don't really grow up till they get middle-aged. A lot of people younger think they're grown up because they possess a lot of knowledge, but they have no wisdom or little of it. And you really don't grow up when you look at Moses and you look at the great men of scripture. It's normally 40s in that midlife area where they grow up. In fact, Stephen in his sermon in Acts said that Moses, when he had grown up, went out and saw one of his countrymen being... Moses himself writes about that and said when he was about 40, he went out and saw. So you put those two together, you kind of get the idea. We're in a training process to grow up. And we learn the Word of God, we study the Word of God, and then we, under the Holy Spirit's enablement who indwells us, there's a transference of knowledge. It goes from just being cognitive information that we learn and can regurgitate when we're asked to do so, to the actual living out of that knowledge. And you see, the Word of God is a living organism. It's hard sometimes for us to see that because we look at ink on a page, and we say this is God's Word, but Hebrews 4 makes it very clear that the Word of God is a living organism. It can bring about new life. Peter talks about the Word of God as being the sperma of regeneration, the seed of regeneration. It can bring about new life. It accomplishes God's purposes for which it's sent. This living organism, therefore, used in the hand of the Holy Spirit, is actually designed to transform who we are. There's a story that Paul relates. It's back in Exodus, but in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul relates this story from Exodus when Moses was summoned by God to come up Mount Sinai, in which God was going to give him the law. And Moses was obedient, went up on Sinai, and he was actually allowed to stand in the presence of God. And standing in the presence of God, as God manifested himself to Moses, the brightness of God's glory was so great, even as veiled as it was, so as to bring about a shining in the countenance of Moses. He began to glow like a light bulb. Moses was not aware of that at the time, apparently. And yet in that long encounter with God, when he was in God's presence, he glowed because he was in God's presence. And Moses, when the interview was completed, came down off the mountain. And the children of Israel, who were waiting because God told them to wait there, when Moses came down, they were scared to death. You see, they were virtually ignorant of God. They'd been in Egypt for 400 years. There's no conversation between God and the people from Joseph till Moses. And so they were virtually ignorant. They didn't have a written Bible like you and I have. So they were really ignorant of God, just oral tradition passed down from generation to generation. And so when God brought them out, he did so with signs and wonders and power to demonstrate who he was and to build a reputation for the benefit of those that they're going to encounter along the way. And when God called Moses on the mountain, he said to the people, "Don't step a foot on this mountain. Don't let any of your animals step foot on this mountain, because I am a holy God. And you are a sinful people. And if you step foot on this mountain, you will die." They began to get a sense of what holiness meant. Moses goes on the mountain. They see lightning and thunder. And they're just, "Man, this is an awesome God." Now Moses comes down off the mountain. And when he starts to come down off the mountain, they see his countenance glowing. And the text in Exodus says they were very afraid. And Moses, to accommodate them, put a veil over his face so that the people could not see the glow of the reflection of the glory of God in his countenance. Now, the more he stayed out of God's presence, the less the shining was, but it was for some time, and he kept this veil so that the people could not see the reflection of the glory of God in his face. Paul picks up on that to illustrate this point. He says, for unbelievers, their mind is like that. They have a veil over their mind so that when they come to the Scriptures, they cannot see the glory of God in the Scriptures. The veil is taken away in Christ, and when one comes to Christ and the veil is taken away, then they're able to see the glory of God in God's Word. But he goes beyond that. He says, and we all with unveiled face. We all with unveiled face. Talking about those who are in God's family, born of the Spirit of God. We all with unveiled face. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of God. Do you know who you see when you look in a mirror? See yourself, right? What do you see when you look there? Paul says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed from glory to glory. This training program in which we are engaged as God's children is designed by God through the dynamic of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in our lives to literally transform us from glory to glory. So that when people look at us, they don't see a veiled face, but what they see in our lives is a reflection of God's glory. So the question is, how do we look different today than we looked January the 4th, 2003? What's different about us when people look at us? And in that process, through life, I've learned a lot of things about myself this year, have you? I've learned that the axiom is wrong. You can teach an old dog new tricks. Now, when you go through life and God faithfully puts his finger on things in your life that need change, question is, what are you then going to do about it? I've contemplated this hour for many months. As I've been thinking about back earlier in 2003, what I would begin the new year teaching. My 30-year ministry has been given to biblical exposition. This past year, I did a lot of a topical exposition of passages thematically. We went through a whole series on development of a biblical worldview, thinking biblically, evaluating the world, understanding reality based on the Word of God. We need to understand that in order to understand the worldview, postmodernism, that we are facing all around us today, and you can't face that, deal with it, unless you have a biblical worldview. You can't even recognize what it is. So we dealt with that. We dealt with affliction, using Job out of the book of Job as a pattern of how to handle affliction. We dealt with different paradigms out of Proverbs, the wise person, the fool, the naive person, and so on. And we've come now to a new year. And I decided to do an exposition of James. Interesting thing about pastoring, when you think about what you're going to teach, say, well, you know, I taught that not long ago, and I went back and checked my teaching schedule. It's been 7 years since I taught James. I said, you know, some of these people in here were little kids back 7 years ago. And others of them have gotten older, and they've forgotten what I taught 7 years ago. So James is probably a good place to start. Now, we're faced today with a flood of extravagant claims. You look at television commercials, you read magazines, and we're assured that the products that are advertised are new or improved, or they're fantastic. They'll all change your life. Only for just a few dollars, you can have cleaner clothes, whiter teeth, glamorous hair, tastier food, happiness, friends, the good life. But you evaluate those things and you look at the reality of life and you conclude that talk is cheap. We soon realize that the boasts are hollow, and quite often they are far from the truth. Christians also make great claims. We're often guilty of showing them to be false, that is, these claims that we make with our lips, by the way that we live. People say that they trust God and live according to the Scriptures, but at the same time, they cling tightly to the world and its values. Possessing all the right answers, they contradict the gospel by the way that they live. Now, James, with energetic style and pointed, well-chosen words, is going to point his readers to the reality of Christian living. He's going to hit it head on. James, in these five chapters, is going to say that Christianity is not something that needs only to be believed. He's going to say that biblical Christianity is something that must be lived. And as we begin our journey in this little book, which is actually, as I'll say again later, a handbook on Christian living, a how-to book, we need to properly understand the context and the author's frame of reference if we're going to correctly interpret his message. If I were to write a letter to any of you today, and let's say that the U.S. Postal Service was unusually fast and you got it tomorrow, when you open that letter, there are certain assumptions that we would make. Number one, you would understand your task to be to understand what I mean by what I wrote. Does that sound logical? You would understand and believe that I meant something by the words that I used. And your task is to understand what I mean by what I say. It would also presume a certain contextual understanding so that if I wrote about a particular subject, my assumption is that you and I together understand the context of that subject so that you can understand what I mean by what I say in that context. And I don't mean three or four different things by what I say. I mean one thing by what I say. Now, we don't live in a day that embraces that kind of technical term, hermeneutics. We live in a day of postmodernism where hermeneutics is not an absolute. Truth is relative. Truth is what it becomes to you. There are no absolutes, they say, which is an ignorant statement because they're making an absolute statement about what they say is not absolute. Absolutely, there is no truth. When you come to God's Word, you approach it just like I described. We want to know who James is. We want to know the context in which he's writing to his audience. We want to understand who is his audience, what's the dynamic going on here. Theologically, what did James know when he wrote this? He certainly doesn't manifest, if I might use the phrase, the advanced theology of Paul 20 years down the road. What did James understand at this point? You look at the early chapters of Acts, and you say, what did those people in the early church know? Do you realize until the church was founded on Sunday, May the 25th, 33 AD? And when you look at the timing of dealing with the subject of what are we going to do with the Gentiles who are believing in Christ, that was 49. 16 years, as long as we've been a church. The church was in existence and didn't even understand church. And the way Paul will describe it in Ephesians chapter 2 and illustrate in chapter 3 of the mystery of the church being Jew and Gentile in one body. They didn't get that. They didn't know about the body of Christ at that time. 16 years. So when you look at Scripture and you say, what at this point did they know? Has a bearing on understanding what they're saying. So this morning we want to talk about James and some introductory considerations. And while we're doing that, let me just mention the Bible I'm going to be using. Through my 30 years of ministry, I started with New American Standard. It's still a great translation, and we use it a lot around the college, a lot around here. A lot of y'all have it. I've used New King James. It's not a bad translation. JB prefers New King James. God bless him. He and I kid back and forth about that. More and more as I use this particular translation in my studies, I've gained a greater appreciation for it, and that's the Net Bible. We as a church, many of you here don't realize that Grace Bible Church of Houston had a special edition of the Net Bible dedicated to us because we were kind of a beta testing center for the Net Bible. The Net Bible is the New English Translation. It's not a retranslation, it's a fresh new translation. It's done by the New Testament, Old Testament departments at Dallas Seminary. And the real value, apart from the translation, which is good, the real value for students, and I don't mean academic, I mean all students of the Scripture, is the notes. This is not a translation where you have text and then, you know, Dr. Ryrie's notes or John MacArthur's notes or somebody else. These notes are the explanations of why the translators translated the original Greek and Hebrew the way they did. There's no other translation like this available in the world. In fact, the German Bible Society, which has been the center for biblical textual criticism for years and years, has determined to put out what they call a diglot this next year. And that is the Greek text on one side and the English text on the other, kind of where you face each other. And what they decided to do is to use the Greek text on one side and the Net Bible text on the other. That'll tell you how world scholarship is beginning to accept the Net Bible. I'm going to be using that. I know I'm personal friends with most of the translators of this and the general editors, and the person who's funding the project is a personal friend of mine. And here's a clue. If you're interested, we're out of them. Many of you have them. But what I have is a second beta edition. This has got almost 3,000 more notes than the 57,000 you have in the other edition. But if you go to www.bible, you know how to spell that, B-I-B-L-E, .org, this leather-bound edition that I have, you can buy for $39. And it'll be sent to you. And if you don't want to spend the money, you can use it online. One of the things about the Biblical Studies Foundation is they want to make this translation and its notes free to the world. And the people who are in charge of the foundation will not. I can tell you for a fact, all of the major publishers, Zondervan, Baker, all of those people, have come to them and they want the rights to this. And they won't give it to anybody because none of them will continue to make it free to the world on the internet. And I am grateful for that kind of commitment to make God's Word available to the world free. But you can get it in writing, $39. You don't have to. You can read whatever you want. You can keep up. There's not really, frankly, if you have a good translation, the NET, NASB, NASV, whatever. Now, the international you may have some problems with, but that's my bias. But if you have an NASB or a New King James or the NET Bible, you're not going to be far off in its translation at all, so it won't be a bother to you as far as study and so on. But during this series of studies, this is what I'm going to be using, so if it sounds a little different, you'll know what it's all about, okay? That's context. Now, let's talk about James, the author of this book. James is referred to in church history as James the Just. Church fathers referred to him. He's the eldest of four sons of Joseph and Mary. Now, I know there's been some things propagated through history that Mary is a perpetual virgin, but if you look at the birth narratives in the Gospels, Matthew's account, God says through Matthew that Joseph was not knowing her, little adverb of time, until the child was born. Until the child was born. Also, we find in Matthew 13 and Mark 6 a listing of all of the children of Mary and Joseph, the half-brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were not adoptive children. They were the children of Mary and Joseph. And there are four boys, men, listed there by name. One of them is James. One of them is Joseph. One is Simon. And the other, Judas, who was called Jude. Jude is the writer of the little book just before the book of Revelation called Jude by his name. Four boys. And it also mentions, and all his sisters, plural. Now, that means at least two, right? So if you've got four boys and you've got two girls, that means that he has six, at least, six siblings. He has at least six siblings, which means there were seven children at least in the family. So we begin there. Four boys, at least two girls. Now we think about Mary and her role, and it was important. I've mentioned this a couple of years at Father's Day time, but think about this with me. That Mary was legally married. In that culture, the betrothal period was a legal document. That's why the term divorce is used in Matthew when it says that when Joseph found out about Mary being pregnant, he sought to put her away. That word means divorce. That's the common word. Privately, didn't want to disgrace her. So that it took a legal action to undo the betrothal. It wasn't like, here's your ring back. It was more serious than that. The only thing that it lacked was the physical consummation of the marriage. That's why it said he was not knowing her until the child was born. They finally consummated the relationship. Mary was betrothed to a man by the name of Joseph, who was a godly man. Why is that important? Because in that culture, if you go back and look at Deuteronomy 6 and some of the other passages, what you'll find is that in Jewish culture, the father had the ultimate responsibility for the education of the children. Was mom involved? Sure. The Proverbs makes it clear that mom and dad are involved in the process, but dad, before God, is accountable for the education of the children. Now, I want to suggest to you that the greater choice and role was in Joseph, not Mary. Because Joseph had the responsibility of educating on a human level the Lord Jesus and his six siblings. That's a tremendous responsibility. And apparently he did it very well. People say, well, Jesus was God in flesh. Look at him. Yeah, but look about the other six. Look how James turned out. Look how Jude turned out. We're not told about the others in adult life. I mean, he did an effective job at training them. And I think the choice was coordinated with Mary and Joseph as a couple for this responsibility. James, even though he was raised in a godly home, didn't come to believe, nor his siblings come to believe in the Lord Jesus as Messiah until after the resurrection. In fact, Matthew 12, Mark 3, those passages in the Gospels would say his brothers were not yet believing in him. But if you'll look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in your Bibles, I'm going to have you look at some places in this introduction. One of the things that I regret about using PowerPoint on the screen, and you'll get a little of that later, one of the things I regret is that people are making it too easy. You don't have to turn pages in your Bible anymore or hymn book. You just stand up and run your mouth. And what I want to do is try to change that tendency a little bit. I want you to know where James is, and I want you to know where 1 Corinthians 15 is. So if you come without your Bibles, don't look for it up there. You're going to be lost. Bring your Bibles with you when you come to church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. Actually, I want to begin back verse 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. Talking about the gospel and the fact that he died, he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to, guess who? James. Then to all the apostles. But when you turn over to Galatians chapter 1, that's to the right, a few books. Galatians chapter 1. And I want to read a couple of verses beginning verse 18. Galatians 1, beginning verse 18. It says, then after 3 years, Paul's account here, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and to get information from him, and I stayed with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. See, we see James already playing a prominent place in the church at Jerusalem. Now understand, on that Sunday, May 25th, 33, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. You had a mega church in one day. Large group of folks. And the apostles were there. All 12 of them, Matthias, of course, having been selected previously to replace Judas, they were all there. And even with the apostles in the church, James comes to the fore. Today we would say he was probably the senior pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Look back to the book of Acts, chapter 15. One of the probably greatest decisions that has been made in the history of the church. It came about because of Gentiles being brought to faith by God, and the Jews who have been raised and live for 1,500 straight years under the law of Moses, which was brought to an end by the death of Christ. And yet their whole life, having been lived out under the law and the provisions of the law, they didn't change anything except believe in Jesus as Messiah and stop offering sacrifices in the temple. Their feast days and all of the traditional stuff, they just kept right on just as the normal society developed. So Gentiles, under that thinking, were viewed as dogs. In fact, in chapter 10, when God sends Peter to the house of Cornelius to explain the gospel to him, Peter gets there and he says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to have any association with a Gentile. But here I am at your house. And I'm here because God showed me through visions that you're not unclean like we've been told. Leaf paraphrase. So dealing with this issue of Jew-Gentile is a tricky subject. So they had a meeting at the church in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas were there. The apostles were there. You see, these Jews were saying that, verse 5, some of the religious party of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and said, it's necessary to circumcise the Gentiles in order and order them to observe the law of Moses. In fact, verse 1, they said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. So the question is salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, or is it faith alone plus nothing? And they're going to settle that issue here. And Paul has already, just before this meeting, written to the churches in southern Galatia to make the point clear. We're in 49 A.D. Now, both the apostles and the elders, verse 6, met together to debate and deliberate about this matter. And there was much debate. Peter stood up and said, brothers, you know that some time ago God chose me to preach to the Gentiles so they'd hear the message of the gospel and believe. That's recorded in Acts 10. God, who knows the heart, has testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. He made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. So now, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are. The whole group kept quiet. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul while they explained all the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And after they stopped speaking, notice, James replied. He said, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that is Simon Peter, has explained how God first concerned himself to select from among the Gentiles a people for his name. The words of the prophets agree with this. It's written, "After this," quoting from Amos, "I will return, I will rebuild the fallen tent of David, I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, namely all the Gentiles I have called to be my own, says the Lord, who makes all these things known from long ago. Therefore I," James says, "I conclude that we should not cause extra difficulty for those coming among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them a letter telling them to abstain from things defiled by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled in blood." And that's all they said. There's a lot of things, a lot of groups add to this that are conspicuously absent from this list. Believe and be baptized, believe and join the church, believe and walk down an aisle, believe and you name it. Faith alone in Christ alone. But who's the chief spokesman? Who brings it all to an end? James, our Lord's brother, senior pastor, church at Jerusalem, prominent. Now, let's think about the audience and the date that he wrote this epistle. The book of James is perhaps the earliest of the New Testament books. My own personal opinion is, and there's differences on most of this, mostly everybody who is an evangelical scholar would date James probably the earliest. But I myself take James, Matthew, and 1 Peter, not 2 Peter, I take 2 Peter later, but I take James, Matthew, and 1 Peter as being earliest, the earliest books of the New Testament. Reason is because of their highly Jewish orientation. You look at Matthew. Matthew is explaining the coming of Messiah into the world, the offer of the kingdom, setting forth the righteousness of the kingdom, the offer of the kingdom, explaining its rejection by the Jews, its ultimate establishment with a future generation of Israel. And all the way through, Matthew follows what we call a fulfillment motif. He'll say, this happened in order that what was written by the prophets might be fulfilled, saying, quotes them, fulfillment motif. See, that's Jewish orientation. Peter writes to the same, not to the same, similar group that James is writing to. He writes to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. Notice James 1:1, it says, "From James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad." I asked my students at the college, how many of you understand what the dispersion or the diaspora or the diaspora, you'll find people describe it in all those ways, what it means? And I get these kind of stares back. That's an English word, you know, dispersed. And it's amazing, I guess, it shouldn't be after all these years, that you assume people understand terms and what they refer to, and a lot of people don't understand what the diaspora, the dispersed Jews means. Let me give you a brief capsule. Some of you know this review. God had said to the Jews, if you obey me, I'll bless you, disobey me, I'll curse you. Leviticus 26, he outlines five cycles of discipline that will come upon the Jews if they don't obey him, if they turn away from him. Very practical things in a rural agrarian culture. They didn't think abstractly. It was all concrete, like if I bless you, it means I'm going to cause the rains to fall. If you're growing crops, you've got to have that, and your animals got to drink water. I'm going to protect you from your neighbors. I'm going to protect you from illnesses, those kinds of things, and you'll prosper. But if you disobey me, I'm going to withhold the rains. That's going to have some serious implications on your ability to grow things. Your animals are going to die. You're going to lose income. The whole economy is going to be in bad shape. I'm going to stop protecting you from illnesses. You're going to get sick. And I'm going to take my hand away and let the enemies have at you. In fact, through all of these cycles, if you don't change your thinking about your relationship with me, that is repent, and turn back to me and obey me, then the final cycle is, I'm going to send a people against you whose language you don't understand, meaning Gentiles, of course, and I'm going to use them as an instrument of judgment against you. They're going to expel you from your land and take you into slavery. Well, the 10 northern tribes didn't get it, and in 722 BC, God used the ruthless Assyrians to bring judgment upon them. You'd think that the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, collectively referred to as Judah, would just look north and get the point. But approximately 100 years later, God used the Babylonians to do the same thing to them. And they've been under Gentile domination ever since. Time of the Gentiles coming to an end is still future, by the way. So here are the Jews. And after the Assyrians took off the 10 northern tribes, not many of them returned to the land. Some did. In fact, at the circumcision of Jesus, there's a woman there by name Annas, as I recall, who's listed as one of those so-called lost tribes. So some did come back, but not many. Most of them became dispersed among the nations of the Mediterranean. Some intermarried with the people that's in the land about where Lebanon is today and became known as the Samaritans. After the Babylonian captivity, a large number of the Jews returned, not all of them again, but a large number of them, significant number. Three waves came back under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, under Nehemiah. But the point is, many Jews remained dispersed among the nations of the Mediterranean, Turkey, Bithynia, which is really up north today, and even Rome. So that when you go to Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, you'll find the representative languages are from people who are from Rome and Bithynia and Egypt and all over the place, Jews who'd come to Israel to celebrate Passover and stayed for Pentecost. Whenever there were, numbers vary, but 7 to 10 men in any one locale of these Jews that were dispersed, they formed a synagogue. And the function was very much like a local church is to us today. We have Grace Bible Church of Houston, and you go up and down the streets, and there's all sorts of churches, local churches. And those synagogues were places where the Jews could meet to sing and to pray and to fellowship, to study God's Word. And their social life pretty much was structured around the synagogue. That's why Paul, when he began going into the Gentile areas, would first go to the Jews, go to the synagogue, because he would find there people that believed Yahweh, the God of heaven, was the only God and responsible for all there is, and they believed that the Old Testament Scriptures was the inspired Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, and Paul, therefore, could make his appeal to them based on the Scriptures to show that Jesus was the Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament text. And as a result, God brought many of them to faith. So we have these Jews of the diaspora, or the dispersion. See, that's who James is writing to. They're Christians. You say, well, how did they become Christians? Paul's journey's not yet started. Well, the way they became Christians, if you go to Acts chapter 2, is the Jews that were at Pentecost, who were brought to faith, went back. See, on Paul's missionary journeys, the Holy Spirit had deliberately prevented Paul from going into northern Galatia up to Bithynia, specifically Bithynia. And yet we find when Peter writes his first epistle, Bithynia is mentioned as one of the locales of these Jews of the dispersion. And yet you go to Acts 2 and you'll find there's folks from Bithynia there. People from Rome. Nobody had a church at Rome start. Well, Paul started. No, he didn't. Paul wrote the book of Romans before he ever visited the city. But there were representative Jews at Pentecost from Rome. And these folks came to faith and they went back and do what most of us don't do. They shared their faith. And as they shared the gospel with their neighbors, God saved folks. And so now you've got Christian Jews, now of the dispersion, and James is writing to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. There's not a hint in this epistle of the existence of Gentile Christians. And although there's only 5 direct quotations in James from the Old Testament, the atmosphere of the Old Testament permeates the whole book. The theological perspective of James has been developed from the teachings of his elder brother. The parallel is significant. The Lord Jesus set forth the true righteousness of the kingdom, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at the comparison between James and the Sermon on the Mount, and I want us to look at a couple of these passages. We'll not look at all of them. I just want to give you a flavor for what's going on here to understand what did James know. And James learned because he traveled, the text would say, at various places. He was present when the Lord Jesus taught. It's kind of like Paul, trained as a Pharisee, but when he came to faith, the light went on and made sense. James was trained in the Scriptures. When he was saved, the light went on, made sense. Notice the parallel. James 1:2, he says, "My brothers and sisters," and by the way, in the NET Bible, this is not a gender-friendly kind of translation. Don't misunderstand this. What it does is when it uses the term brethren, and it's of a church where clearly men and women are in the church, the NET Bible chose to translate it brothers and sisters rather than just brethren. And that's perfectly right to do. So that's why I'm reading my brothers and sisters. So it says, "My brothers and sisters, consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials." Consider it as nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials. Well, if you look back at Matthew chapter 5, to the Sermon on the Mount, look what the Lord Jesus teaches beginning in verse 10. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 10. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness." Blessed. "For the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad." Why? "Because your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets before you in the same way." See, count it all joy when you fall among various trials. Or James 1:4, he says, "And let endurance have its perfect effect, so that you will be perfect and complete, not deficient in anything." Then in 5:48, the Lord Jesus said, "So then, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And James is going to describe how one becomes perfect and what that means. Or in James 1:5, he says, "But if anyone is deficient in wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without reprimand, and it will be given to him." And then if you look over to chapter 5, you notice in verse 16, the middle of the verse, it says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great effectiveness." Elijah, verse 17, was a human being like us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and there was no rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land sprouted with a harvest. But then if you go back to Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 7, the Lord said this, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? If you then, although you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" You see? ask. Jesus taught all about that. I'm not going to bother to go through all the rest of the list. I just want to give you a flavor of James's theology parallels the theology of the Lord Jesus as he delivered it, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, another thing about James and his audience is that he refers to them 19 times in 5 chapters as brethren or beloved brethren. Now, that's significant to me. 5 chapters, 19 times, brethren or beloved brethren, or brothers and sisters, as the NET Bible translates it. That ought to help us understand that James is writing to believers, not unbelievers, believers. See, by this time in the church, we don't have this issue like we have today where we've got a church with, 400 or 500 people in it. Everybody says, "I'm a Christian," and maybe 2/3 of them are and 1/3 are not. Because Christian to a lot of people is just a cultural designation, meaning I'm not Jewish or Muslim, and I'm born in the South in America, and therefore I'm a Christian. A lot of people are that way just because they were simply raised in a church. Oh, I'm a Baptopresbyterian. I was raised that way, you know. See, that's not the way it is. See, by this time, 41, 2, or 3, somewhere in the early 40s, the church had only been in existence in 10 years. It wasn't that long for to develop this bifurcation in the church between those who say they're Christians and are not, and those who say they are and they are. It's just, it's assumed. Anytime churches use the New Testament, you're talking about believers. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 would say, if an unbeliever happens to come in, he'll think you're crazy. It's a different context, but the only thing is that he anticipated only the possibility that an unbeliever may slip in, not that you would expect them regularly in the congregation. Brethren, they're the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now let's talk about the theme of the book. Theme of the book, I'm going to refer to some commentators so that you'll get some idea of what people have said about the book itself. Curtis Vaughn, for example, who is a commentator, wrote a commentary on James, it's called, says that the book was written to give directions concerning the living of the Christian life. Written to give directions concerning the living of the Christian life. Harry Ironside, H.A. Ironside, who was a colleague of Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, in fact, taught at Dallas early on in those years. In his commentary, expository commentary on James, says this, "Many have thought they detected contradictory teaching in the letter of James to that of Paul as set forth in Romans and Galatians. But careful examination of these letters will show that they were treating of altogether different subjects. Paul was dwelling on justification before God. James on justification before men." We'll explain that more fully in chapter 2. Charles Ryrie, in his study notes in the Ryrie Study Bible, says this about James: "The book is concerned with the practical aspects of Christian conduct. It tells how faith works in everyday life." Ron Blue, who's the writer of the section in the Bible Knowledge Commentary on James, said this, that it's written to exhort the early believers to Christian maturity and holiness of life. We can say then that all of the commentators that I've cited, even Calvin, would agree that it's a handbook of Christian living, and I really buy that kind of terminology, that James is a handbook of Christian living. James, then, is not writing about justification. That is, he's not writing how one gets saved. Rather, he's dealing with growth and maturity or sanctification. That's what this book is all about. Now, when you understand all of this, put together the cultural context, I think it will help us to better understand what James is going to say. And with that in mind, let me just say a word about the cultural context, and then we will close and celebrate the table together today. In this context, there's no major persecution that we can discern. There's just normal human conflict that we run into. Insults, animosities, jealousies, those kinds of things that plague us as believers today. That's why it's so practical. The doctrine of the book is assumed rather than being clearly stated. One of the interesting things as a backdrop to this, one day our Lord, at least on one occasion, had a fellow come to him, an attorney. They always ask weird questions. Attorney asked him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" He said, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And he said, "The second is like unto it." Didn't say the second is. Second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, "On these two hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, God's character, God's requirement of holiness is reflected in those two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your neighbor as yourself. James, therefore, takes those two and he refers to them as the royal law. Let me show you. Look at James chapter 2. James 2. He said, verse 8, "But if you fulfill the royal law as expressed in this scripture," see, the royal law is expressed in the scripture, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself," you're doing well. Now, James is going to put forth a standard of conduct by which we can measure ourselves. It's called the royal law, or in another place, he will, in verse 12, notice, "Speak and act as those who will be judged by a law that gives freedom," or a law of liberty. He's talking about the two great commandments. They are the standard, and always have been, in reflection of the character of God. So he's going to use these terms all along theologically to point us to the standard of our conduct. Well, we've got a serious task ahead of us. We need to properly interpret what James means within the grammatical, historical context in which he wrote. Our task is not to read back into James the developed theology of Paul later, even though Paul will take some of the things that James will write about and expand those later. We can't come back and say that's what James understood and what James meant, because James didn't know that. So we have to look at the historical context and what James has to say as it's developed during the early years of a Christian church. Now, I have an assignment for you. I know this is not the academy on Wednesday night, but I have an assignment for you. I want you to read the book of James every day for the next 30 days. Now, I can tell you, some of you go, "Oh, man, that's only a 30-minute commitment." 30-minute commitment. That's all it is. Read the book of James every day for 30 days. And as we go through the book, and I mention something, I say, "Remember chapter 2? You'll say, "Oh, yeah, it's right here on the page." You can, in your mind, you'll be able to say, "It's right. Oh, it's right here. I know where all that is." You'll know it that well. 30-minute commitment. Now, let me ask you, is there anyone present that cannot read or cannot do that? Read the book of James 1 time a day for the next 30 days. Anybody? Raise your hand. I want to see you. Now I've got you. By your lack of affirmation of that question, I take it that you all can do it. I'm holding you to it. Every day for 30 days, you're going to read the book of James. And next Sunday, we're going to start on this growing up venture about these trials that he talks about, which we all have and face. And if you can't see them for what they are, life's going to be a bummer of an experience for you. And there's no way that you'll be able to consider it as total joy. You're going to be a miserable person, not like yourself, and nobody else is going to like you either. You're not going to be fun to be around. You know some folks like that? They don't embrace James 1 for what it says. Well, we're going to pray, and then we're going to share the Lord's table together. It's a good way to start the new year, first Sunday of the new year. Let me say a word about the table. This is clearly for God's people only. If you're here, and you may be here this morning, and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, you may be one of those cultural kind of Christians that I talked about earlier. When the elements are passed, I would ask you respectfully just to let them pass. This is a family meal. Don't worry about the embarrassment of what people are going to think about you. God knows you anyway. Just let them pass. If you have children with you today and your children have not come to a place where they understand the difference between or the issues of sin and understand the necessity of trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and they haven't yet done that, then don't let them participate either. They give them time for God to deal in their lives. I would offer to you, on the authority of God's Word, His free gift of salvation. If you're here without Christ today, it's a matter of your own will. God has opened your understanding to the truth of the gospel. My word to you is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, put your trust in Him so as to be saved. Then you can share the elements of the table. All of your sins will be forgiven, past, present, future. That's what the Scripture says. It's great news. That's the good news of the gospel. The elements are simply that the wafers that you'll take represent the body of Christ. He doesn't mean it actually turns into the body of Christ. They represent His body. The Jews had a hard time with that in John 6. They thought He was talking about physical things when in fact he was talking about the example of believing. When you share the wafer, it's exemplifying our feeding on Christ, our faith in Him. When you drink the cup, it exemplifies our faith, our trust in Him. So we're going to pray now and thank God for the elements. I'm going to ask the men who are going to help serve if they will come forward, and we will share the table together. Father, thank You so very much for Your grace. Thank You for what these elements represent, the fact that God became man and died so that we might live. As we share the bread and the cup, may they manifest who You are and our Lord's death until He comes. We thank You for the opportunity to fellowship with You in this way. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.